book, Song of Solomon. And actually, last week, we just did the introduction to the book and kind of set the stage here. What we're going to do today is look at it in more detail. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to open your word this morning, and we do pray and ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we could have a greater appreciation of the purpose of this book, in particular as it relates to Israel and their program, but certainly see the parallels in terms of your love for us as members of the body of Christ today. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we introduced the book of Song of Solomon, and we looked at a lot of details, background to kind of set the stage for this book. And if you've ever read any commentaries about the book Song of Solomon or listened to radio programs about it and so forth, there is a great deal of, I guess you could say disagreement or whatever as to what the book of Song of Solomon is all about. And the warning, of course, is given out that you shouldn't read this book amongst mixed audiences, all kinds of stuff like that. Some of the things that we tried to convey last time is that if you will look at the book Song of Solomon from the standpoint of God's divine love towards the believing remnant, and that it is a description of that love in the context of the most intimate relationship known to humanity, and that is in a marriage relationship, that's why it's there. It's not there for the purpose of being X-rated kind of a thing. It's not there for the purpose of trying to, you know, say you can't read it in mixed audiences and so forth. But it is quite detailed, and you know, we don't have to get into all the detail that's in the book. But it obviously is, it's a relationship, it's a description of a love relationship between the king and the Shulamite and some situations that are going on there in experience. And we're going to define and describe all those here in just a minute, all right? We also said last time that the book Song of Solomon, it even though it was written by Solomon, It's not actually about Solomon. It's not about the question that we asked last time when Solomon says, if you'll look in the book, look over to chapter number 6, verse 9. The writer says in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother," and so forth. When Solomon writes that, he's writing prophetically, of course, but when he writes that, what's the problem with this book being a description of the relationship between him and his wife? What's the problem with that?
He only had one at a time.
And he didn't have one at a time. Actually, that's not true. He had many at the same time, and so forth. But the issue is, well, which one would that be? Okay, so what I'm saying is that when you read the book Song of Solomon, it even though a lot of the commentaries want to make it a description of the relationship between Solomon and his wife, it doesn't appear to be that. At least if it is that, it certainly didn't turn out that way in his life, so the book winds up being a lie. Understand why that's a problem? Here, if the purpose of this book is to describe this intimate, personal, exclusive relationship between Solomon and pick one of his wives, you know, whichever one, they say, well, his first wife. Okay, fine. But then the book does not end the way his life ended, right? So it isn't that. It's got to be something else. It clearly is a description about the most intimate relationship known to humanity, a marriage relationship. It clearly is a description of that love, the divine kind of a love that is to exist in a marriage relationship between a man and a wife and so forth. But the question, who is the man and who is the wife? That's the question in the book. So I don't think there's any doubt that it's about a picture of the love relationship between a man and a woman and so forth. But who is the man in the book, and who is the Shulamite in the book? The Shulamite, of course, is the woman and so forth. Yes?
Do you think he may have written it early in his life then, before he actually had gotten...
The common interpretation is that he wrote it early in his life, which I think it was, by the way, but written early in his life about his first wife. Saying it was written early in his life, that would make sense, but saying it was written about his first wife, the problem, at least that I have with that, is It does. That's not how his life ended. So whatever the book says is not. It does. It turns out not to be the truth, because he just has all these other issues and so forth. Okay. Yes. Quickly. Okay. Again, another problem with the book was saying it's just about him and his wife, because you'd have to go with which one and so forth. So we did a lot of introductory work last time, and what we want to do today is we want to look into the details, or look at some of the major sections in the book Song of Solomon to be able to discern what it is about. Clearly, it is a description of this love relationship between the king and the Shulamite. No question about that. Clearly, it is a description and a picture of he allures her. She doesn't respond initially. He goes away. She responds after that and so forth. And in the end, they come together. They have their relationship and then the family and so forth. But who is the king and who is the Shulamite? Clearly, this relationship here is the relationship that describes the courtship process. And then, of course, the marriage process, and then what that is to produce. Okay, so it is a description of what the ideal, say, love relationship in a marriage can be like. But what I'm saying is that I don't think that's the purpose of the book. Just to write a book, you know, about the love relationship and so forth. You know, we were talking, I think, last Sunday. I heard a preacher many, many years ago going verse by verse through this book. He was a well-known Southern California preacher, and he was going verse by verse through this book and everything. And he just went through it as an interpretation of the relationship that exists between a man and a wife. And of course, his point was that's the purpose of the book. And I'm saying, no, it's got to be something different than that. There's something bigger going on in this book. Not to take away from the relationship, not to take away from the intimate personal relationship that happens in the marriage and should happen, but it just seems to me that there's something different going on here in this book. After all, if you remember the pattern where this book sits, you've got Songs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then Song of Solomon. Remember those? You've got a pattern there. You've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. All those were the heart books. Remember that in the Old Testament, the heart books of Israel? Psalms pictures, here's your Messiah in these various offices that he's going to fulfill as the Messiah, these mandates of the Davidic covenant. Proverbs comes along and says, now here's the wisdom that the little flock is going to need to be able to get through the tribulation period and not be seduced by the other woman. The other woman in Proverbs is Mr. Babylon in that religious system. Ecclesiastes comes along and says, you know what, if you try to function using wisdom, quote unquote, under the sun, what we say that was about, under the sun means what? No divine revelation. So if you're trying to function based upon wisdom without any divine input, the conclusion is vanity of vanities, all is vanities, that there's no purpose in the end of life. Well, all of a sudden, next book, Song of Solomon, if this is now just about a relationship between Solomon's wife, what a marriage is about and so forth, it's like, okay, but how does that fit the pattern? Why is that here? Instead, the king in Song of Solomon, the Solomon in Song of Solomon, is the Messiah. There's no question about that. It's the Messiah. The Shulamite in the book Song of Solomon is the believing remnant. The believing remnant. The virgins and so forth. The believing remnant. And then there's a third. There are three main players, I guess you could say it that way, in this play. In this act and so forth. All right, you've got the king, the Shulamite, and then you have the daughters of Jerusalem, the rest of the nation, in other words, all right? So you have the king, who is the Messiah, you've got the Shulamite, who is the believing remnant, and then you've got the rest of the nation, who she speaks to, and sometimes that speak back to her, they're called the daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, yes?
You said this wasn't about
Well, because he's the greater than Solomon is what I'm saying. Is it, when you go over to chapter, if you go over to chapter number, let's see, where am I at right here? 3. Go to chapter 3. It says, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? That's the Messiah coming. But notice verse 7, behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men about it and so forth. Verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood of Lebanon. I don't take it that the writer is saying that that's King Solomon, as much as King Solomon made preparations and did this in anticipation of a greater than Solomon. Like when the Lord Jesus Christ said over in the Gospels, He said, there's a greater than Jonas, there's a greater than the temple, and there's a greater than Solomon. Well, in Israel's past, you know, if you were to think about Israel's, who were the great kings in Israel's past? There are a few of them, but of course David is the one that everybody holds up. And then the one that had the greatest empire, at least for a while, was Solomon, until he went off the deep end and so forth. But there's a greater than Solomon, and the Messiah is the greater than Solomon, is who he is. Does that clarify that at all? Okay. What was your question? Ask your question again. Was it? That's correct. Yeah, it's not about Solomon. Okay, let me say this. If I said King Solomon was the Messiah, I was wrong, because King Solomon is not the Messiah. So maybe what I said was wrong. Okay? What I'm saying is that the book itself is not about King Solomon. It's about the greater than Solomon. Solomon is a type of him and so forth, and that is the Messiah. So not Solomon's definitely not the Messiah. So I probably said that wrong there. I'm sorry? He is a picture and a type of the Messiah, yes. Solomon, interestingly enough, is a type of both Christ and the Antichrist. Interesting. Solomon's a type of both Christ and the Antichrist. Okay. Yeah, because like when he gets off late in his life, he completely adorns himself with Mystery Babylon. He builds all these temples to all the false gods and everything. And he completely adorns himself with the... What's that? Yeah, but not to the extent of what Solomon winds up being. Because not all mankind were either in the position or capacity of Solomon and had, you know, they didn't start like Solomon did and so forth. But Solomon completely adorns himself with Mr. Babylon. Yeah. So it's interesting how he, in type, pictures both. It's amazing. And when you think about the comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Antichrist, even Peter refers to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord's Christ, because there's another Christ out there. You know, so anyway. All right. So having said that, remember that the books, so first of all, if I said that Solomon was the Messiah, that's scratch that and nix that. I don't think I said that, and I certainly didn't mean to say that. Scratch that one. But rather that Solomon in the book is a picture and a type of the greater than Solomon who is the Messiah. Maybe that's why it sounded like I said he was, okay, he's a type of. Does that clarify that? Okay. All right, so what happens in this book is that there's a running discourse back and forth, like in a play, where the Shulamite speaks, and then the king speaks, and then the Shulamite has a discourse, and then the daughters of Zion speak, the daughters of Jerusalem speak, and then the Shulamite speaks. So it is a little hard sometimes to figure out who's actually speaking at the time. Some of the ways to discern is that when the person speaking says he, well, that must be the Shulamite speaking about him. Sometimes when the speaker says she, well, then it's the king speaking about she and so forth. So those are pretty easy to pick out. But there are some other times when you're reading it and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, is that the king speaking about his love for the remnant, or is that the remnant speaking about the love for the king? You know what the answer winds up being? Both. It's yes. It's fascinating, okay? So what we're gonna do, I was talking to Lori this morning, I was saying, well, do we do this in one more week, you know, this week, or do I take 2 weeks on this? And this is gonna be hard to do in just today, okay? But on the other hand, I think if we can at least set the table, so to speak, for this book, and you can read it in your study time, then maybe we don't need to do 2 weeks on this. And the real challenge is that if I take 3 weeks on Solomon, what in the world are we gonna do on Isaiah and Jeremiah? You know? So anyway. This book is a tremendous picture of the King, the Messiah, alluring the believing remnant, calling her unto himself. The believing remnant initially doesn't respond when you kind of read through the story here, although chapter 1 is a description after the fact, all right? But initially she doesn't respond. Then she kind of wakes up to his call, but by that point he's gone away. And now she's out looking among her nation. Where's my Messiah? Where's my lover? And so forth. They beat her. They reject what she's saying. And then the king comes and rescues her. The Prince Charming, whatever, kind of a thing. Okay? Does that sound like anything that you can think of in the Bible? Yeah, how about the first coming in Christ? He sought to call the remnant. Most of them didn't hear. There was this little flock. There was only 120 on the day just before Pentecost there in Acts chapter number 1. So the Messiah goes away to the Father's right hand, to the mountain, as it were. And then that little flock begins to grow, and they begin to speak to the nation, but the nation as a whole rejects them. They stone Stephen and so forth. Had the mystery program not intervened, and by the way, when you read Song of Solomon, remember, you don't read the mystery program in there. It's not in there, right? But had the mystery program not intervened, then prophetically that little flock would have been persecuted by the nation, which is what's going to happen, right? And then the Messiah is going to return to rescue them and set up the kingdom. Okay, so there's a tremendous pattern. Now, if you've never read through the Old Testament, you're not going to see Song of Solomon. You're not going to get it. Because there are some key phrases and key terms in Song of Solomon that are trigger phrases or trigger words that will help you link other verses. All right? So now let's just kind of get into the book. Okay? I know what else to do. All right? So you can see verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We talked about the idea of Song of Songs meaning what? King of Kings means what? Lord of Lords means what? So what would Song of Songs mean? It's the great. This is the song. The song of that great love between the Messiah and His remnant. And what it's designed to produce. Okay, and then of course she says, this is the Shulamite speaking, saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Now watch this. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Notice, virgins is plural. There's multiple people loving this one person. Now, normally that would be a problem, right? Well, yes or no? Right. Normally that would be a problem if you have these multiple women loving this one guy and saying that that's okay, unless the virgins here are someone else. Well, can you think of any other place in the Bible where the Bible talks about the virgins and that they are the believing remnant who love the Father? Sure, the book of Revelation talks about that, the virgins and so forth. But keep reading. Look at the next verse. Verse 4 says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Who are the upright? That's the believing remnant. That's those souls of virgins who love thee in verse 3 are the upright who love him in verse 4. And the upright who love him are the virgins of verse 3. See that? And you can see that at verse 3 and 4, verse 3 and 4 it anticipates the end of the story. You see that? Here he's come. We run after thee. He brought us into the chambers. We're glad in his remembering his love. See, there's the kingdom already. So the book starts with the end in mind, the kingdom. The gathering together of the believing remnant here, the upright, the virgins, who love him, he loves them, and they're brought together into the kingdom. See that? Okay, so now at verse 5, we're going to kind of get into the story here. She describes herself, verses 5, all the way down really to verse 7. And basically what she says, we're not going to get all the details, we don't need to right now. But basically she says, you know, I'm plain. There's nothing spectacular about me. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem. There's the other group, by the way. As the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. See how they think she's insignificant, right? They put her out in the vineyard. She's under the heat of the day. And hence she's black and so forth. Verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Okay, now, who remembers the book of Ruth? Who remembers the book of Ruth? You remember Ruth? What was the story about Ruth? Who's in the relationship in Ruth? The kinsman redeemer. And who was in the book of Ruth? Who's the kinsman redeemer? It's Boaz. So you had Naomi. She leaves with her husband because there's a drought and a famine in the land of Israel. She goes out among the Gentiles and so forth. Her husband dies. Her two sons took two wives. Each took a wife, okay? They die. So now Naomi is out of the land, and she's got these two daughter-in-laws. Her husband's dead. Her sons are dead. So her past is dead, and her future is gone. And she's left with these two daughters that are of the nations. The one daughter goes back to her people. But Ruth says to Naomi, she says, "Thy people will be my people, and thy God will be my God." You have this Gentile who comes to own the God of Israel, the Gentile who believes the Abrahamic covenant. That's why she says that, by the way. God says, "Whoever blesses you, I'll bless him." Ruth says, "Fine, I'm blessing you because you got the living God, the true God." Remember that? So Naomi and Ruth go back to the land. She went away full, she came back empty. Back to the land. Why? Because the land was the place of blessing in Israel's program. Not out there among the Gentiles. Everything is a picture about Israel's program, right? So she comes back, and now they got to figure out, okay, well, how are we going to survive? We come back to the land, we're empty. Is there any blessing in the land for us? And of course, what happens, Naomi remembers, you know what? We've got a kinsman out there. And we've got a wealthy kinsman. And he's got that land out there. And what happens is that Ruth, by the instructions of Naomi, she's told, somehow, some way, I want you to link up with this and allow yourself to be seen by Boaz. By the way, her reputation preceded her. Her treatment of Naomi. Everybody knew that this Ruth was not, you know, not a street woman, not a harlot, nothing like that. And so when she's out there in the fields and Boaz sees her, Boaz already knows that this is an upstanding woman. This is not just a woman trying to get something out of me, so to speak, okay? Well, what happens is this. Look at the terminology here at verse 7. Verse 7 again. Song of Solomon 1:7. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." She's asking him this question. "Tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" What's she asking him here? Think of it in relationship to the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth is going to go and connect with Boaz because that's the place of blessing. That's the place of benefit. Verse 8, the king responds, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women," see, he acknowledges her purity, "go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." That's Ruth chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. That whole discourse there in those two verses, if you'll go back and read Ruth, the end of chapter number 1 into chapter number 2, there's almost a direct parallel here with what's going on. Over in Ruth, Ruth goes and works in the fields. Boaz spots her. And Boaz says, "You know what? Don't just go work in any fields. Work in my fields with my maidens and so forth, and my guys will protect you." Okay? That's what's going on in verse 7 and 8, that discourse right there. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. And he gives a detailed description and so forth. Now she says at verse 12, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." And again, she describes her love for him. Verse 15, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." She responds, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also, our bed is green." Now, something is green, what does that mean? It's going to come up again here in a little bit. It's fertile, it's flourishing and so forth, all right? And so it ends with a description of the kingdom, the blessing, what this relationship is to bring forth. You've got a bed that's green, you've got the beams. It says the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. The house is built, it's ready to be occupied. See that there? Okay, so quickly, look at verse 1, chapter 2. It says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And then the response, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now you can see they're commenting about each other. Did you see that? The one is compared among the daughters, the other is compared among the sons. There, meaning there's no comparison really, but among thy sons, among thy daughters, and so forth. Let's see. And then, of course, she says, verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, his banner over me was left. What's the banqueting house? Banqueting. What's that?
Cafeteria.
Okay, it's not lunchtime quite yet, but the banqueting. What's happened here? Yeah, the feast, because what preceded the feast? The wedding. See that? He brought me in, and so forth. Verse 5, stay with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. By the way, that's not, I'm sick of this, you know, but in the sense that your love for me has so overwhelmed me that I can't do anything but give my response back to you. What a great phrase, okay? I'm sick of love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. Now watch what she says here. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. That statement appears three separate times in this book. It's very, very interesting. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. She charges them again. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. If you'll look over to chapter number, let's see, where are we at here? Chapter 6. Why am I not seeing here? All right, here, where do we go? There's one more. Chapter 8, verse 4. He says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Three different times in three different settings that she gives that charge to the daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, let's think about that for a couple of minutes here, if we would. Look, go back to the one in chapter number 2, verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. So you've got the believing remnant speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. All right? And she says, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. What's he doing? He's sleeping. Interesting. And don't wake him up. Don't stir him up until he please. Until it's his good pleasure. Why not? What's going on? Is he got a bad attitude when he wakes up? Well, kinda, but not in the moral bad attitude. It's interesting, when you look into prophecy, when you look into Israel's prophetic program, does the Bible ever use the phrase or the term awake in the sense of that the Lord appeared to be sleeping, but he's going to awake up. He's going to wake up to do something. And what's he going to wake up to do? To judge is exactly right. And it's going to be his good pleasure. And so you can see that she's saying, don't wake this guy up until it's the right time, okay? Don't you understand that? Watch a couple of verses, if you would. Go with me to Psalms 7. Let's just run a couple of references here. Psalms chapter 7. We'll look at a few here. Yes, same idea, that it's not time to wake him up, not time yet. But then, when it is time, he's going to, because it's going to appear, during the tribulation period, it's going to appear like he's gone asleep. Quickly, parallel now. Can you think of any time in the Gospels, or what are some of the circumstances and pictures in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus Christ is asleep? That's exactly right. It's exactly the one right there. It's not the only time he does sleep. But they all get on the ship. They go across the sea. The great tempest arises, and he's sleeping. And they come and have to wake him up. They wake him up. He commands the sea to be still, and immediately they're on the other side. What a picture of the nation of Israel, the little flock going through that tribulation period. It's going to look like God has fallen asleep to their need. And they're in the great tempest of history, the tribulation period. And the Lord's going to come back and says, it is I, be not afraid. He commands the wind and the sea, destroys the Antichrist, and immediately they're on the other side, i.e. in the kingdom. See that picture there? And that's what this issue is here. Over in chapter 7, look at what it says at verse 6. This will be just I'll give you just a few examples about this. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and," there it is, "awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." See the idea of there's a purpose of awaking. Chapter 35 of, that was Psalm 7 verse 6. Sorry about that. Psalm 7 verse 6. And now you can go to chapter 35 verse 23. Chapter 35 verse 23. It says, "Stir up thyself." Remember how she said, "Don't you stir him." You know, anyway, it says, "Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord." See the idea of when the call goes, when it is time for him to wake up, he's going to do it to judge the enemies and preserve and protect the remnant. Okay? Look over at another one, 44 verse 23. 44 and verse 23 here. It says, verse 23, this is, it says, "Awake, why sleepest thou?" You didn't know God slept, did you? Well, he doesn't sleep, but it's going to appear like he's sleeping, like he's just unaware of what's going on, just like when the Lord was in the ship on the sea that John mentioned there, right? He says, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust." See how they're under the hand of death? "Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." Well, in Song of Solomon, she's telling the daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir him up and don't wake him up until he flees. See that? That's what that's about there. He's gone away. It appears as though he's not paying attention and he's unaware of her plight. It appears as though he no longer cares. But that's not what's going on. All right? So now go back to chapter number 2 of Song of Solomon. Let's move on here. Chapter 2, Song of Solomon. Watch this. Verse 8. Now the Shulamite speaks here. By the way, I should have said this early on. When you read the book, Song of Solomon, it's not in sequential order. All the discourses that are going on, they're not in sequential order, and it doesn't need to be. You've been to perhaps a play or a movie before where the events are not in sequence, right? They're flashbacks back and forth to get you the picture. Well, so here's one of them. Look at verse 8. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh." So who's speaking here? It's obviously the Shulamite that's speaking. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart," like those you think of like an antelope kind of a thing, skipping upon the hills. Well, you can see here he's skipping, he's coming. Obviously, there's joy, anticipation, excitement. It says, "Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." What's he inviting her and asking her to do? Come away with him, right? But look at what he says. "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. The vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." What time of the season are you at when the winter is past? Springtime! What's that sound like going on here? The Messiah has come on Israel's scene and he has said, repent. Why? Because the kingdom's at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The winter is past. It's time for the birds to sing. It's time for the trees to, the plants to blossom and so forth. And you can see how the Messiah has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Come away with me in anticipation of the kingdom, he's saying to her. You see the picture there? Go ahead, Richard. Yes, that's exactly. It's the times of refreshing are being offered here. The times of restitution of all things. Think about that in relationship to how spring follows the winter. In the winter, things die and recede and go into the ground, and then it takes the time of restitution of all things when the spring comes. So you can see the anticipation here of the coming spring and so forth. Look at what it says at verse 13. It says, the fig tree putteth forth her, what kind of figs? Her green figs and so forth. Remember I mentioned earlier over in chapter number 1 where he said, our bed is green? It's interesting that when you study the word green in the Bible, just like when you study colors in the Bible, blue, red, scarlet, purple, various things like that, green is a picture of what? Growth, hence spring, life. See that? Does the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, whenever I ask a question that way, you know the answer already, right? Does the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry ever use the word green? He does. And it's in an amazing context. Go with me, if you would, to Luke 23. Go to Luke chapter number 23. Watch this. Now, Luke chapter number 23, even if you don't remember what every, you know, chapter in Luke is about, when you're, how many chapters in Luke 24? How many chapters in the book of Luke? Yes, 24. Okay, so when you're in chapter 23, you're towards the end of His ministry. Chapter 23, He's being taken to the cross, right? Being rejected by the nation. The offer's been spurned, in a sense, by the nation. He's going to the cross, and you have these daughters of Jerusalem that are looking at Him. Look at verse 27, Luke 23:27. And there followed Him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented Him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem. There's that phrase. Incredible. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, follow us, and the hills cover us. Okay, what's going on? What's he predicting in verse 29 and 30? Tribulation period. Now watch his statement in verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, then what shall be done in the dry? What a phrase. Don't you love the terminology here? He says, listen, if this is how they respond in a green tree, if this is how they respond in the springtime, the winter is over, the buds are coming up, the birds are singing, the life is here, the kingdom is at hand. And if this is how they respond in a green tree, when everything's ready to flourish, whoa. Man, if that's how they respond in the green tree, you better stand by and wait and see how they respond in a dry. Because they're going into the drought of summer, into the heat of the tribulation period. See that? So that's an interesting connection there when you read Song of Solomon. He says, man, our bed is green. And he says, the spring, the winter is past, the rain is over, it's gone, the flowers appear in the earth. It's clearly the springtime. And the offer has come to come away. Go back with me to Song of Solomon chapter 2 here. Chapter number 2. And then, arise, my fair one, and come away. There's the call to the believing remnant. Verse 13. Now verse 14. The Shulamite responds, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. I'm sorry, that's not the Shulamite, that's the king. At least that's the way I take it here. He says, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. What are they doing in the clefts of the rock? That's exactly right. They had to flee, and they those hiding places. You might let's look at the cross reference, Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Look it over, Isaiah 26, verse 20. Man, this clock goes way too fast around here. Time speeds up when we're look at these verses here. Watch this. Isaiah 26:20, we'll probably have to stop with this chapter here. He says, come, my people. Ooh, isn't that what it just said? Come away, my love. He says, come, my people, enter thou into the chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. See the parallel there? Well, in Song of Solomon, when they're in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, they're over there because they're hiding, just like prophecy told them. See that? And then if you'll jump ahead, verse 16 to chapter 2, let's just finish up these two verses here. So my beloved is mine, and I am his. There's the Shulamite. There's the believing remnant, believing, trusting their Messiah. He feedeth among the lilies, and then she says this, until the day break. Interesting. Until the day break. Well, what time is it then? No, she says, until the day break. It's nighttime. See, until the day break and the shadows flee away. See, it's nighttime. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. See, it's the nighttime. They're in that tribulation period. See that there? And she's going to go on and describe some of the things about that happened to her in the nighttime. She's rejected by her nation. She's beaten by her nation and so forth. Anyway. That's a hard place to stop, right? Go ahead. It's the opportunity. It is. Yes, it is. That is a great rich mention. I don't think the microphone picked it up. But when you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, there's that statement that harden not your voice if today you hear His voice. In the book of Hebrews, when that book is in effect, it is going to be that today opportunity. It's going to be that window of opportunity. And that's what the call is here. Yeah. Okay, you know what? We're out of time here, so we'll have to be continued next time. Okay, which means you all got to come back next Sunday, right? All right, we'll take about a 10-minute break and get started here again.